I want to address, in the short time I have here, what I take to be the most central objections to my view. They're in Hebrews, and I'm surprised that you didn't address them before, but I think that this may, in principle, answer the other ones, but I'll try to get to them specifically, too. This is Hebrews chapter 6. It is impossible in the case of those who have once been enlightened and tasted the heavenly gift and have shared in the Holy Spirit, have tasted the goodness of the Word of God and the powers of the age to come, and then have fallen away, to restore them again to repentance. So that, to me, is much stronger than the ones that you chose. I would call that not a BB, more like a pellet or something like that. You know, a little larger shot there than that. That's a pretty important text. Many people have observed that this is a real challenge for the Reformed faith. I want to go back to what I said before. The language of the Bible often is talking about covenantal stipulations for judgment. And so here, I think there's a certain sense in which this is true. Those who are in covenant with God, they've come in through, for example, baptism, Lord's Supper, and such. They have been enlightened. So there's, you know, the Spirit work in them. They've tasted the heavenly gift. That's probably an allusion to communion. They've shared in the Holy Spirit. Again, those who have been baptized have been regenerated by the Holy Spirit, Titus 3:5 says. They've tasted the goodness of the Word of God and the powers of the age to come. They've experienced this. And they, it's impossible when they've fallen away to restore them to repentance once again. They're crucifying once again the Son of God to their own harm and holding him up to contempt. I'm going to go ahead and address the parallel passage here because the same idea, Hebrews 10:26. They go on sinning deliberately after receiving the knowledge of the truth. There remains no sacrifice for sins, a fearful expectation of judgment. You'll notice anyone, it's a comparison between the Mosaic covenant, but notice in the New Covenant how much worse punishment will one deserve who has trampled underfoot the Son of God and has profaned the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified and has outraged the Spirit of grace. For we know him who said, "Vengeance is mine, I will repay," and again, "The Lord will judge his people. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God." Those are, I think, much stronger than the ones Pat raised. I'll try to address those too, but I'll address them all the same way. Especially here in this, the most strong word, I would say, of judgment, Hebrews 10, it's explicitly covenantal. It is those people who have been set apart by the blood of the covenant. They've profaned the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified. They've been sanctified by the blood of the covenant. Now, there is a variation on how you understand this. Is the he sanctified Christ, or is it you? I take it to mean the person was sanctified by the blood of the covenant, but either way, the point is the Lord will judge his people. He couldn't be stronger. I don't know why you didn't appeal this, Pat. I'm strengthening your argument. The Lord will judge his people. There it is. And what kind of judgment?
I brought that up in my first speech.
Yes, thank you. Vengeance judgment. But I would just point out in this, this fits within my categories of people that break covenant. So in the Bible, covenantal terms speak of blessings and stipulations for judgment. The best way to understand those passages is to say, I think, that they break covenant. There are covenant breakers even in the new covenant. This is the, I would say, the incredibly clear passage that makes the point. But with regard to the specifics of Hebrews, so I'm putting a little bit of a governor on the point. I think in principle that's true. People taste the heavenly gift, they fall away. People come under the terms of the covenant, they fall away. But remember, Hebrews is written to a unique audience, and that is people just before the destruction that's coming, probably prior to 70 AD. So there's a certain sense in which there's an ultimatum that's happening just at that time. So when it says they can't turn back, they receive, they're no longer remains a sacrifice for their sins, this is a very imminent threat that they're going to experience. And I think that's probably accounts for that language. All right, so in conclusion, how many minutes do I have here?
4 minutes, 23 seconds.
Okay, so the experiential reality of walking with Christ is that, like David, Jacob, Peter, John Mark, and many saints, it is grace and grace alone, which is the way. And works or earning is truly a dead end. The real issues in this debate are this. Your view of God, is God sovereign over all things? Your view of Christ, is the redemption of Christ sufficient for salvation, for the salvation of any sinner, and how does the sinner contribute to such a salvation? Your view of Scripture, is the Bible a book of isolated proofs or a narrative of the restoration of a fallen world? And your view of the church, is the church a narrow sectarian organization or a new kind of humanity in the world? I think those are the bottom issues, the main issues that we have to consider. And I think that I want to be reflective of who I'm talking to, just as Pat has referenced Calvinism and five-point Calvinism and stuff. The Church of Christ is a specific movement that happened in time and history. I think some of the motivations of that movement were laudable. But it is a movement. It is a religious movement. The pioneers of the movement were seeking to reform the church, and they reacted to certain kinds of Protestant Christianity. The defining event of the stone wing of the movement was the publication of this last will and testament at the Springfield Presbytery in Kentucky. We just traveled through Kentucky last 2 weeks ago. And this, again, is a religious movement. And they denounced the use of the Westminster Confession of Faith, the very document that I've referred to a few times, due to concern that emphasizing particular practices could undermine the Christian freedom. This effort tended to take the form of rejecting tradition rather than an explicit program of reconstructing new practices. So really, the movement that Pat represents here is what I would call the Antifa of Christian theology. If you know who Antifa is, the anti-fascist movement, they're just out protesting against all kinds of people. They don't have a unified position. They don't have a unified theology. They're just trying to attack other things. They're just shooting the BB gun off all the time. It's the Antifa of Christianity. What I'm presenting to you is a coherent point of view theologically. It's a reform point of view. It's a covenantal point of view. And I believe that the warnings, the calls for obedience fit within that category. And so he asks, it's only those that are successful that are called. Many are called, few are chosen. Well, yes, but in Romans 8, it's not simply a class of people willing to conform to the Son. That's not what it says. It says, those whom he called, he predestined. It's God's action. What is the basis for this confirmation? Pat asked, and I'm telling you, it's the foreknowledge of God. In John 6, he says they're taught of God, but yes, but the point of John 6 is all will be raised up. I'm not at this point addressing how they get in. I'm addressing the promise of Jesus that they will be raised up. I'm addressing that they will stay in. And I would say, once again, it's not earning. There is effort involved in the Christian life, but not earning. In my last moment or so, Galatians 5, I think that fall from grace here is they're falling from the gospel presentation that Paul has given them. They're turning away, apostatizing from the message that he's been speaking to them. But the question of whether they, quote, had all the blessings of salvation and then turned away from them, that's quite another question. Hebrews, I've already addressed, but certainly there are many warnings throughout Hebrews. The whole book is a warning to turn away. Revelation 3:5, it is the case, again, that there's a commandment of judgment. And finally, I would say the same thing is true about 2 Chronicles 15. There are stipulations for judgment in the new covenant.